Let us pray. God, you are the God that helps us to notice Jesus' love and the divine in others as we encounter them throughout our world. So may we lean into that spirit in this time together today. Amen. So one of the bad things about being in a doctoral program is that you read books you wouldn't normally read. And so I went from probably reading a book a month to three a month, which is not a lot for people that like to read. Like a friend of mine, when she goes on a retreat, she'll like read like seven books in 1 week. And like, yep, that's awesome. My attention span doesn't work very well for that. But in this past, so I had class this week, and the assignments for that had me reading André Trocmé. Has anyone heard of him? There was in the 80s, a documentary, The Weapons of the Spirit. He was a co-pastor of the French Reformed Church in Les Chambon-sur-Ligon in South Central France during World War II. I'm like 100% certain that I'm not pronouncing anything French correctly, but I sound good enough in my head, so I've rolled with it. So this little village found themselves with an influx of Jewish folks fleeing from the Nazi regime. And at the same time, while the Nazis weren't in charge in France, there was a growing anti-Semitism in France and laws that were explicitly against harboring and protecting Jewish immigrants. And yet, this region helped save the lives of at least 5,000 Jews. And the documentary, The Weapons of the Spirit, follows one guy who was a child at the time, going back to try to understand the village that helped save his family. So why exactly did they do this? Now, the funny thing is, if you watch the documentary and you ask someone, they don't think that they're morally superior to anyone. They're just like, no, there was a person in front of me, and I needed to take care of them. And the reality is that over generations, as a spiritual community, their faith in Jesus compelled them to always take care of the person in front of them, regardless of what the laws tell them to do. So in his book, Jesus and the Nonviolent Revolution, Trocmé outlines how he saw Jesus embody a unique approach to nonviolent resistance and pointed directly to the healing stories, such as the one from today, as evidence. So now, while the disciples wonder in the beginning of this, why was the man born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sins? Jesus responds, neither. And y'all are asking the wrong question. Because this had happened, God's mighty works can be displayed in him. So it's not about what led to the man's blindness, but how God can work to restore the man back into God's kingdom. So Jesus then makes mud with his saliva, which is worth noting. In this context, saliva was considered to have healing properties. So while we might think this is super gross, like this was like kind of a thing. And to point out that we've held on to this belief, what do you do when your child has a boo-boo? You kiss it. So the same understanding kind of still persists, just like less like spitting in the ground and making mud, because a child would run away from that or might already be making that mud themselves, depending on the child. So Jesus makes mud with his saliva and places it on the man's eyes and sends him off to wash his eyes in fresh spring water. Unlike the other healings, this time Jesus does the work directly by making mud with his hands and touching the person. Because previously it was done long distance, like go home, your son is healed, or pick up your mat and walk. Like it was very verbal by the word, which like was on brand for John's gospel. And now John has Jesus using his hands to do work. It is both intimate and the choice that makes his healing on a Sabbath forbidden. It's the mud that he makes that counts as the work at this time. Because if we were making mud, you'd be making bricks, and making bricks was work and labor, so it was a violation of the Sabbath laws. In the face of these rules and laws which forbid different aspects of work, Jesus intentionally uses work as a part of his healing on Sabbath days. And we see through this story that the healing of the man is both spiritually and physically in a way that's deeply intertwined. Trocmé points out that with the Roman occupation of the land, people had made decisions on how they were going to interact with these other powers, the powers that were leading to people being more oppressed, that were making excuses for people's sufferings. They could withdraw. We see that in John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness doing his own thing, eating bugs, making clothes out of whatever he can find, and saying, I am staying away from that hot mess of a society because of the pain that it's harming. They think that he might have been hanging out with the Essenes who had similar beliefs. Or you could collaborate. The Pharisees in the story are trying to keep the people safe by making sure that the Roman authorities don't show up and get mad at everything that's going on. And if we can kind of keep the people unified within an expression that's okay, then we can survive this authoritarian overtake, because that's going to make it so that we can still be there for the next generation. Or you can resist. You might have heard of the Zealots in other biblical stories. They were much like the Maccabean revolt, ready to take up arms and take them out in a nice violent resistance. And there was already a history of nonviolent resistance showing up and causing scenes in ways that disrupt the way that was normal in order to help dismantle systems that were harming people. And so here we see Jesus embodying what Trocmé identifies as a nonviolent love that commits itself to the redemption of the individual person. Jesus is most preoccupied with the needs and suffering of the man directly in front of him. Trocmé reminds us that God's love centers totally on each person as if they were the only one. And that alone is incredibly powerful. That God's love centers on each and every single one of us as if we're the only one, and does the same for all of God's children and invites us into that work. And because Jesus disobeys the law and in order to meet the needs of the man, he is nonviolently resisting this unjust system while protecting the one man from further harm. Now, this leads to disputes among the Pharisees, with some ready to label him as a sinner for breaking the law, which means that if he's a sinner, he couldn't actually perform the signs. The signs are just magic and made up, and there's no way he can be the Messiah. Because, of course, the Messiah would follow every law perfectly. We already see that the witnessing to Jesus as the Messiah was enough to get you kicked out of the worshiping community. And it's not just a worshiping community. This is a Jewish city, so this is like getting kicked out of all of communal life was what was at stake here. Which is why the parents of the man born blind refused to put their own membership in the community at risk by bearing witness and leave their son to get kicked out on his own. I encountered this week a quote or a summary from biblical scholar Gail O'Day, and I just think that she does a great job of talking about what's going on here. She writes, John 9 is a dramatic embodiment of the clash between comfort and risk, between closed categories and open possibilities in the encounter with Jesus. The man born blind, in even more basic ways than the Samaritan woman, has nothing to lose in the encounter with Jesus, and so is open to who Jesus is and what Jesus has to offer. The Pharisees, in contrast, have much to lose, and therefore much to protect. And they, even more intensely than Nicodemus, fight to maintain their known world. Now we know from the rest of the story that because of this clash, the Jewish leaders are way more willing to kill Jesus. Especially since, as we mentioned last week, that violating Sabbath law was punishable by death. Pairing this passage with previous passages, Jesus can't be the Messiah and preach like this because he's uneducated. He never went to their school, so he can't actually be the Messiah. Instead, he learned the text by engaging with the text himself. He's from Galilee, and Galilee, historically around this time, was known for all of the more violent resistance, and so like those people, they're the ones that are trying to fight for their rights. They're trying to take everything down that we know, and now we also have him labeled as a sinner or a criminal who breaks the law. It's really easy to kind of like judge them, be like, they didn't really know Jesus. They're just allowing their biases to get in the way. But the reality is, our biases get in the way of noticing God at work in the world today. Or, to put it in John's language, our bias restricts our ability to believe in Jesus or trust in the way of Jesus. So we are all invited to be like the man born blind. Speak of God's love for us and all people, regardless of societal rules against the testimony and witness. Jesus teaches us to not let our biases get in the way. Instead, we get to listen to those most marginalized by society about their experiences. Our noon study this past week, as we were wrapping up the social principles, read a bit from John Wesley's Circumcision of the Heart sermon. And in it, he teaches us that love is the fulfilling of the law, the end of the commandment. Very excellent things are spoken of love. It is the essence, the spirit, the life of all virtue. And how we treat the suffering of others is directly related to how we embody God's love. Our engagement in the world is rooted in our faith and taught through our social principles, through which we proclaim that we believe in the inherent worth of all people, which is established through God's gracious act of creation and most fully revealed in the power of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We further believe that God calls all members of the human family to recognize and protect the dignity and worth of all people and to work for the well-being of all God's creation. Now, to name the thing, I know from firsthand accounts from talking to many people and interacting with people on social media within this community that many of us are distraught about the current pain and suffering of our immigrant neighbors right now. And because of our discomfort, many have turned toward their political leaders for wisdom and guidance, with some arguing that the recent escalations, targeting of people of color, and violent practices of federal forces need to be reined in through proper training, and other politicians arguing that nothing is new here. It's how it's always been across multiple presidencies, and anyone caring now is just being performative or resorting to blanket labels that all immigrants are criminals and need to be deported. And after working directly with immigrant families in our communities, I think both sides are kind of right and kind of wrong at the same time. The current circumstances are horrific, and they have been for years. Our immigrant siblings have been sharing their horror stories for decades, and their witnesses have fallen on deaf ears. like many who have avoided even noticing the man born blind. I invite us in this time when everything feels so hard to not turn toward any political party for the solution, but instead towards Jesus and the historical witness of the church under similar circumstances. Because we can turn back to our social principles, which teach us in these circumstances that we oppose all laws and policies that attempt to criminalize, dehumanize, or punish displaced individuals and families based on their status as migrants, immigrants, or refugees. Additionally, we decry attempts to detain displaced people and hold them in inhumane and unsanitary conditions. We challenge policies that call for the separation of families, especially parents and minor children, and we oppose the existence of for-profit detention centers for such purposes. Our current version of the book of the social principles started to be rewritten in 2016, and then it was formally adopted in 2024, and language like this has been around in our social principles for decades. Just because this became partisan doesn't mean we have to pick up the partisan divide, but we can pick up the way of being Jesus' people in a world where that paragraph alone almost perfectly describes the current state of the treatment of immigrants just 18 miles away from where I'm standing right now. We're not describing some foreign country, but right here in Maryland. And I've been frequently leaning on a quote from Bishop N.T. Wright about the gospel of Jesus Christ, where he says, "If it is not good news for all, it is not good news at all." And the good news here is that God desires healing and wholeness for everyone, which includes our immigrant neighbors, has entrusted us with the work here and now. And as United Methodists, we have multiple resolutions in our book of resolutions to help us know how best to advocate for our immigrant neighbors so that we can embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just ask our noon study group that wanted to just read like 4 or 5 of these, and then I'm like, well, here's 40 pages of reading. There's a lot of really good thought that has gone into this book by faithful people that are well aware of circumstances and are looking for real solutions rooted in our faith, not solutions rooted in political parties maintaining power. Regardless of where we have placed our trust in the past, let us lean on the vision of Jesus as we encounter and advocate for our neighbors. We each have gained our vision, experienced our own renewal of vision, and encountered the transfiguration of Jesus' ministry at different paces or in different parts of the journey. And that is okay. Every day is another opportunity to regain or gain anew Jesus' vision and God's vision of love for our neighbors and for the people that surround us. It's time that we get to see the world as Jesus does, and be Jesus' hands and feet, so that we may embody the way of Jesus together in community and be agents of God's healing and wholeness for the people of God that God has placed before us at this time. That we can learn to trust and believe in the way of Jesus in the way that John keeps urging the disciples to fully understand. May we become more open to the Spirit so that we may be opened to new ways of being, thinking, and doing in the world. Open up to one another as fellow human beings to move beyond the labels the system requires us to hold on to towards the humanization of all of God's beloved people. And so let us pray. God, we are so grateful for the witness of your people over time, like Andre Trocmé, who saw in the way of Jesus a way of saving lives that were right in front of them, that neighbors that moved into their neighborhood We are grateful for the witness and the luring of becoming fully human through the teachings of Howard Thurman. God, individually, we have no idea what to do next or how to move through the world. And so may your Spirit move through us as the people of God and guide us to ways that bring hope and healing and restoration to our neighbors and those that we call beloved and you called beloved first. Because it's only with your Spirit that we are able to move through the world in a way that we can love boldly, serve joyfully, and lead courageously. Amen.